having been asked by the people of the land of Gadara to leave their land, Jesus and his disciples returned to their little ships to go back to the region of Capernaum. It wasn't long after they had arrived there that crowds of people heard of his return. And Mark 5:21 says, "Much people gathered unto him." What had probably begun as a brief time of rest from physically and emotionally demanding days had been anything but that. So now Jesus returns to the site of his major emphasis during his Galilean ministry. He's met there quickly by a very intense and serious situation, a deep need. It seems that a little girl who's 12 years old is near death. Her anxious, distraught father, in this crowd of people, seeks Jesus and finds him. But we are surprised to learn that this is not just any man. This is Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. Now remember that opposition from the religious leaders of the day is already growing ugly for Jesus. Scribes and Pharisees have set about trying to discover a way to rid themselves of this menace to their position, to their power, and yes, at least in part, to their way of life. And Jairus, by reason of his religious position, would be numbered among the people of the establishment, you see. Now, with all that in mind, it is surprising that this man seeks out Jesus and makes a very impassioned request of him. In order for Jairus to have done this, there are some things we know about him. In order for him to have done what he did, he had to lay aside his prejudices. You see, Jesus was an outsider. Jesus was a person whom people of the establishment would seek to avoid. You remember in John's Gospel in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, a man whose name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, described there as a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus by night. Why by night? Because Nicodemus was part of the establishment. And to come to Jesus in broad daylight, at least at this time, would have put him in jeopardy. For Jesus was a man you would want to avoid if you were part of the establishment. But a second thing about Jairus that we know is that he had to lay aside his pride. Remember, we're told he is a ruler of the synagogue. He is a man accustomed to being in charge, a man accustomed to being in control. And so, yes, he must lay aside his pride. And we see him here coming, falling at Jesus' feet, making his impassioned request of the Lord. But it's often pride which keeps us from seeking the help that we need, the counsel that we need from another. And remember also, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Not only will pride keep us from seeking help from another, pride has a tendency to blur and hurt our relationship with God. One more thing about Jairus and what we can know about him from his coming to the Lord is that he had to lay aside, at least in part, his relationships. What would the people of orthodoxy think of him? What are they now saying about him, seeing him come and fall at the Master's feet, seeking his help? All of this we are able to infer from the fact that this man, no matter that he was a ruler of the synagogue, no matter that he was part of the establishment, that this man nevertheless came to the Lord seeking help. When calamity comes in our lives, we often find ourselves without the resources to solve our problems, alleviate our sufferings. So what do logical people do? What do reasonable people do when they realize, I cannot fix this? Well, they go to the place where they can find help that they need. And that is a great compliment to Jairus. Might have been a Jew of the Jews, might have been a ruler of the synagogue. All of that's well and good. But here is a man whose life has suddenly taken a turn for the worse. I can only imagine the emotions of a parent whose child is near death. I can only imagine the feelings that must have welled up within this man when he realized, I've got to have help and I've got to have it now. And so he can lay aside his prejudices and his pride, and even relationships, if that was necessary. He is able to go outside of his comfort zone to seek the help that he must have for his precious little girl. So what did Jesus do? Well, the Bible tells us, Jesus went with him, verse 24. There was no hesitation on the part of Jesus. None at all. I can only imagine this, but I believe that Jesus must have been touched by the impassioned plea of this father who has come to him as a last resort, who has come to him who is an itinerant rabbi, as the world saw him then, against whom all who are part of the establishment are opposed. But Jesus went with him. And I think of the word compassion. The word compassion is often found in association with Jesus. The word compassion either describes him or it's on his lips in teaching. In Matthew 9, verse 36, the Bible says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And that simple analysis of Jesus tells us so much of why he would have gone as he did. And you see, Jesus had no prejudices to overcome. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He didn't see this man Jairus as probably a part of the opposition to him, as a threat to him. He could have. But what he saw was an opportunity. An opportunity to do good. And he went with him. Would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians, the 6th chapter, and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Now that makes me wonder, do you and I have any prejudices that we're going to have to overcome so that we can reach out to others without stipulations? Jesus had no prejudice. But even a person with prejudice is going to discover that compassion will always overcome prejudice. But are we compassionate? We're dealing with, on the one hand, prejudice that may keep us from doing good to all men. I don't mind doing good to my friends. Don't mind doing good to people who are associated with me in a very favorable way. But do you mean I have got to do good to someone who is seeking to do me harm? That's what the Bible says. All men. One of the things about Galatians 6:10 is that it does not lay out exceptions. It just says it plainly. So if we are compassionate people, we'll overcome our prejudices, whatever they may be, and deal with the needs of others. So what did Jesus do then? Well, the Bible says that he went with him, and while he is on his way, people come to Jairus to tell him, your daughter has already died. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? There are several things that occur to me as I read this. First of all, the fact that this little girl has died so quickly implies, at least to me, that Jesus must have been a last resort for Jairus. If she was that ill, he must have been a last resort. But then there's something else, and it's almost impossible from just the words to see. And yet, I have a very strong suspicion that these people who have come to tell Jairus that his daughter's died, and then who add, why troublest thou the master further? May have been people who were in opposition to Jairus' going to Jesus in the first place. Now, I admit that may be reading a bit much into the words, and yet they're in effect saying, don't let him come to the house. We don't want him there. Don't you know, folks, that Jairus had to overcome opposition in order to go and seek for Jesus? Sure he did. And isn't that the way it is for you and me? We have to overcome opposition. We have to overcome feelings in order to do the right thing. Maybe it's our own feelings we have to overcome. Or maybe it's peer pressure we have to overcome. But it isn't easy always to do the appropriate thing, to do the right thing, especially when it's so popular to do the wrong thing. And it was popular in the circles in which Jairus lived to be in opposition to Jesus. Oh, precious friends, our prejudices and our preconceived notions are so deeply rooted within us. So difficult. always do the right thing. But then there are these gracious words of Jesus. Verse 36. Be not afraid, only believe. Be not afraid, only believe. What? Gracious words of hope and reassurance to this grieving parent. You know, folks, fear and faithlessness keep from us so many wonderful things. In my notes, I wrote, fear and faithlessness give life to the word impossible. Now, we know with God all things are possible, except in the presence of fear and faithlessness. And so, Jesus reassures these precious people. Be not afraid, just believe. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, at verse 28, is this little verse that has come to mean so much to me personally. And I know from having talked with many of you, it means a great deal to you too. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What a precious, precious statement. But fear and faithlessness are going to keep us from seeking and seeing the possibilities, even in a deep calamity. But that's what the Bible says. Even in the greatest calamity you can imagine, there is the possibility of a blessing. There's the possibility of good. But if you're going to be fearful and faithless, you're never going to look for it. And if you don't look for it, you're certainly not going to find it. So, for these folks, there are these words of assurance. But if you look at Mark 5 again, and read verses 39 and 40, here's what you hear. He goes on to the house, verse 38, and when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make you this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. You know, you read verse 40, and that goes back to give emphasis to what I said a while ago about these people who've come to say, your daughter's dead, don't trouble the master anymore. Didn't want him going to the master in the first place. But what you see here is that there are still the unbelieving. There's still the skeptics. There's still the opposition. And he took the damsel by the hand. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. I have read that in the original language, this expression is of the very same kinds of words that a father might use to awaken a sleeping child. Now, I've got to tell you that I was never quite that nice. In the first place, if I had said, son, it's time to get up, one time, do you know that that son would still be sleeping? But I was a little hard to wake. I'll tell you a little story about this nice language here. I was one of those high school students that liked to sleep in, not just on Saturday, but every day. I'd read most of the night, and when Dad would say, turn off the light, I'd get my flashlight and keep reading. But one morning, Dad came in, called me, son, it's time to get up. Breakfast is ready. Get up and go to school. Nothing happened. Came in again, son, I told you it's time to get out of bed. You know, I've used those same words. Nothing happened. But something did happen in just a minute. I felt twice something like someone had put a hot poker to my leg. And I thought, my daddy is torturing me to get me out of bed. I flipped back the sheet and there was a scorpion. And I don't know to this day whether or not Dad put him in the bed. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Precious words. But the question occurs to us, was she really dead? I want you to turn to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel for just a minute and read with me beginning at verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus uses the word sleep with reference to Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And then the disciples begin this interchange with him. Well, if he's just asleep, why are we going? He'll be fine. Because they thought Jesus was referring to a sleep of rest. So Jesus has to, you know, sometimes we say to our children, am I going to have to draw you a picture about this? Well, Jesus had to draw them a picture. He had to say it plainly. Lazarus is dead. So, yes, this little girl was physically dead. But Jesus uses this word sleep of her condition. And I can't help but wonder, why did he use that word of the little girl and of Lazarus? Is it because Jesus knew what he was going to do? Or is it because Jesus saw something positive in death? I notice in the New Testament that often death is likened to sleep. And we all know that we wake up out of sleep. But we don't wake up out of death. But if we can learn to see death more positively as sleep and realize that we will one day awaken out of the sleep of death and meet our Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And so shall we ever be with our Lord. You see, he saw something positive. That too often human beings, even righteous people, do not see about death. I wonder, what did Jairus do then? The little girl is alive. Jesus leaves. What does Jairus do then? Does he defend Jesus before his orthodox friends? Or does he once again align himself with people of the opposition? You know, from experience we know that people often ask for great favors and make elaborate promises if the favor is granted. But the favor is granted, and too often the promise is forgotten. Where could I go but to the Lord? Oh, those words of an old hymn are words of great faith and assurance. So where do you go in time of trouble, in time of calamity? Do you, like Jairus, seek out the Lord? We're going to sing the invitation song, which Larry announced a while ago. And as we sing it, we wonder if there are those in the assembly who can use the singing of this song as an opportunity to come before this congregation of God's people to express a need. The need perhaps to be baptized into Christ. The need perhaps to seek the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ. The need perhaps to be identified as a Christian, faithful from another place, to place membership with this church, to work and worship with us under the oversight of the elders here. We're going to sing the song. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for you. And if you need to come, do it now while we stand together, while we sing.
What can wash away?